message we began last Sunday evening in the latter part of chapter 4 concerning Spirit-filled giving. Spirit-filled giving. And so in Acts chapter 4, we're going to read just a few verses, and then we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's pick it up in verse number 23. Acts 4, verse 23. And being let go, this is Peter and John, being let go from the persecution of the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, it says they went to their own company. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. Verse 24. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all, next word, beloved, boldness, with all boldness. Donnie prayed that the Lord would give me boldness. I appreciate that. I pray the same for you, beloved, that with all boldness they may speak the word, thy word. It's God's word. Verse 30, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. We understand the early days of the church. The reason for these signs, they were temporary. These sign miracles are no longer operative. Not our purpose for the study tonight. Verse 31, but in that day they were, and they were there for a reason. Primarily, a testimony to the nation of Israel that the Messiah had indeed come. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was of his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things which were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Look back, if you would, before we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to verse number 33 once again. It says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now notice the next clause. And great grace was upon them all. Last week we zeroed in on the fact that giving needs to be Spirit-filled. That's the only way we can give properly. Not just of our monies, but of our lives, of our talents, of all. We know everything belongs to the Lord, and we'll see that emphasized again tonight. But in conjunction with that, we also see that giving is made possible. True giving is made possible by what? The grace of God. The grace of God. It takes grace for us to be saved. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's true of salvation. But it's also true of service. All realm of service. And that includes giving. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 8. As we continue in our scripture reading. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 8. And let's pick it up in the very first verse. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Those churches in Macedonia, church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and also the church of Berea. You'll find that those were the three primary churches of Macedonia. How that, verse 2, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. Again, Paul writing to the saints at Corinth, using the churches of Macedonia as an example of godly giving. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And so much that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you, the Corinthians, the same grace also. Verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove that, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased, and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply to their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply to your want, that there be, or that there may be equality. Verse 15, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. Verse 15, what is Paul referring to? What quotation is he referencing? God's miraculous way in which, in the Old Testament, in the days of Moses, that he supplied the manna. That's the passage in which he is quoting there. Verse number 16, but thanks be to God, which the same earnest care under the heart of, that put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of his word. Let's take our Bibles again, beloved, and let's go to the book of Acts first, Acts chapter number 4. Having spent several weeks now in the closing verses of this chapter, looking at several different aspects, and here most recently, looking at the principle of giving, how it is to be spirit-filled, and it can only occur properly as the grace of God operates in the heart of the child of God. Now here we see corporately God working in the lives of this testimony at Jerusalem. We know this is the first local assembly, church having began in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and now we have the saints gathering together at Jerusalem. Soon additional persecution in the very next chapter will occur, and that's what's going to cause the scattering of some of the saints, and that's also going to cause the fulfillment of the great commission, as the word would then go from Jerusalem into Judea and then into Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world. Again, God has that wonderful way, child of God, of working all things together for good to them that are called, that love God, that are called according to his purpose. And it's a blessing. We know Satan means it to harm the work, to hinder the work, but God is going to turn that over and upon Satan. Satan is a defeated foe, and he's going to work it out for his honor and glory. We thank God for that. And so in Acts chapter 4, in verse 32, we see that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And that's vital. That's vital. We see their attitude It's not carnal, it's spirit-filled. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which were possessed or that he possessed was his own, but that they had all things common. This in no way is a passage of Scripture that teaches socialism. We know that's not the case at all. Socialism is, beloved, it's legalized stealing is what socialism is. And this is not socialism. This is simply a willingness on the part of believers to give as the Spirit of God was moving upon them. Now, we realize in this early example in church history, there was unique burdens, unique circumstances. And it is neat here the way that God worked upon them. And it was with great power, verse 33, that they gave the apostles witness to continue with boldness to preach and teach the glorious doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's read the verse, verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and the grace of God was upon them all. As the verse says, verse 34, we read these words, neither was there any among them that lacked. God was meeting their needs. And how was He doing it? He was doing it through the lives of the saints. That's how He was doing it. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. We mentioned last week, we'll quickly mention again, the apostles didn't go around to those different members of that Jerusalem church and say, okay, this is what you have to give and this is your responsibility. You have this nice land, you have to sell it and now give it to the church. No, none of that happened at all. This was a free will giving, a joyful giving, a spirit-filled giving. It was a giving by the grace of God. It was grace-giving, as it were. And it's a tremendous testimony to the faithfulness, mercy, and grace of God. Indeed, in verse 35, it says, they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made, according to every man had need. And then we have, of course, the example of Barnabas there, how he was an example to the other saints there in this area of giving. And so the Holy Spirit saw fit to bring attention, not so that Barnabas would get the glory, but what he was doing in and through the life of Barnabas, and the fact that Barnabas was willing to do what God had asked him to do and led him to do. It's sad in the very next chapter, we're going to read of two believers. I think they're Christians. I don't know their hearts. But to a husband and wife team, and they're going to give, but they're going to also hold back, and they're going to do so fraudulently. They're going to lie, and of course it's going to cost them their life. But that's a study at a future time. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we spent our additional time reading in God's precious Word. And let's ask the Lord to help us. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for, again, the time in Your precious Word. We're thankful for the answers to prayer this morning. And Lord, also we are already thankful for what's happened tonight. We need You, Lord. I need You. Help me to speak that which You would have me to speak. Fill me with Thy blessed Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray the same for Your dear people here in attendance. I pray that You would minister to their hearts, Father, as You see fit. We just pray that Your Word would go forth and You would accomplish in our hearts and in our lives, Father, that which You've sent it forth to do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at some of these things here. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians. I want you to zero in, as I mentioned in our scripture lesson, or scripture reading really, what we want to draw out here. The fact that it was by the grace of God. Back in Acts chapter 4, it says, great grace was upon them all. And what do we read in the very first verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the what? Of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. He is not lifting the flesh up, people up. He's recognizing what the grace of God was doing in the lives of these assemblies. Simply put, all glory goes to God. Amen. Anything that we do that counts for the Lord, that's not wood, hay, and stubble, but that will prove to be that gold, silver, and precious stone that's lasting. It's only because of the faithfulness of God. It's because of the grace of God. It's because of the enabling working power of the Holy Spirit of God. We know that those rewards at that future Bema seat that we receive as Christians, we've said many times, we'll say again, what are we going to do with those crowns? We're going to cast them back at His feet because they belong to Him. It's Christ living his life in and through us. We do not get the glory. And so Paul is not in the wrong way exalting Macedonia, but he is exalting the grace of God, and he's bringing attention to the way that God worked in the lives and in the hearts of these saints at these churches. And he's talking specifically now to the saints at Corinth. And so let's look at some of these things. Here in our message, we're going to look at several things we see in this 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians that give clear evidence to the grace of God here in the area of giving. Okay, the first one I want you to see is we see their giving in spite of the circumstances. And so let's look again at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now verse 2, how that in what? How that in a great trial of affliction. Not just affliction, but in a great trial of affliction. The abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Wow. We think of one of those Macedonian churches, Thessalonica. Let's look at some examples of their suffering. We'll come back here to 2 Corinthians in just a moment. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yes, the grace of God will enable believers to give in spite of the circumstances. Believers won't make an excuse and use circumstances as a reason why they can't give. That's a blessed truth, beloved. That's a blessed truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, look at verse 6. Talking to the saints at Thessalonica, he says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word," next three words, "in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Yes, having received the word in much affliction. The saints at Thessalonica, they were accustomed to suffering, even from the first day, as it were, it seemed. And they're, as babes in Christ, they went through great suffering. Chapter 2, look at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. Paul says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Now look at this. "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." The believers there, the Jewish Christians in those churches in Judea, were suffering at the hand of their fellow Jews. These Gentile believers in Thessalonica, they were suffering at the hands of also unbelieving Jews. But you'll find, I think, in a careful study, they were suffering at the hands of the heathen worshipers, the idol worshipers, and they were getting it on from every side. It was great affliction. How about the third chapter? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look, if you would, at verses 2, 3, and 4. Paul speaks of how he sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, because their faith was under attack. They were under attack. They were being greatly persecuted. Verse 3, "that no man should be moved by these," what? "By these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." They learned that at the first, didn't they? They learned that at the beginning. Some Christians don't learn that until further along in their walk in the Lord. "But it is appointed unto us not just to believe on his name," Philippians chapter 1 says to us, verse 29, "but that we should suffer for his name's sake." And these saints here at Thessalonica were experiencing that. Verse 4, "for verily," word of course verily, young people, means what? Truly, truly, that's right. "For truly, verily, when we were with you, we told you before." That's a blessing, to be told before so that we can be prepared. "That we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know." Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. These saints at Thessalonica, one of the churches of Macedonia, they knew what it was like to suffer. And understand, they are also in deep poverty. At least, that's what Paul says there in verse 2. You see that? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. "How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality." Only the grace of God can do that. Man can't accomplish that. Our flesh, what would we do? What do we do? We make excuses. We've already said that. We find reasons why not to give. And, beloved, don't zero in to just the giving of our things, although no doubt Paul is referencing a collection. to meet the needs of the poor Jewish saints there in Jerusalem. Other churches were being called upon to give collectively to their needs. And that's true. But don't limit giving only to the area of monies. Understand that it refers to the whole of our lives. I think we'll see that illustrated as we continue going through some of these verses. God wants you to give first of yourself. Remember what the Bible says. We'll see this point repeated, this principle at least repeated. To obey is what? It's better than sacrifice. Yeah, we can give all the money we want. But if it is not in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, if we're living according to the flesh, it's wood, hay, stubble. That's not the type of giving Christ wants. He wants us first to give of ourselves. He wants us to give our bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, that means set apart. Acceptable unto Him. It's our reasonable service. We said this morning, it's the logic of Calvary. And of course, if we started that verse properly, we would know it's only by the mercies of God that we can do that. Romans 12:1. Yes, these saints at Jerusalem were in need. And God used other saints to give to those needs. We won't go back there, but if you recall in our study in Acts chapter 2, in verses 45 and 46, we see the church of Jerusalem already were involved in giving, as they would be again in chapter 4. And so, in the realm of our study, in this earliest of the local churches, they had this Christ-like example to us of giving. Verse 2 again in 2 Corinthians 8 speaks of their deep poverty. That word, we've mentioned it before, that word poverty, it's a word describing that beggar who is totally destitute. Now think upon that. Totally destitute. Not spiritually. They are rich in Christ. We know that. But when it comes to the type of afflictions they were enduring, and yet they found an opportunity that the grace of God provided for them to give. And they gave so in the joy of the Lord. It says there the abundance of their joy. And they did so in liberality. The word means singleness of mind. And then it equates to doing so liberally. Liberality. Again, it speaks to us of a proper motivation for giving. But the point is, on the first, beloved, is that their circumstances did not hinder them from doing the will of God. Let's see. Let's think about this. Great poverty plus much suffering and hardship. We already read that. That's pretty bad. That's the picture of the saints and the churches of Macedonia. But the text tells us that the grace of God has been put into the equation. And so what kind of answer do you get with that? Circumstances are never an excuse of why we're not to give. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is not going to ask you to give that which you don't have. He doesn't want you to go borrow money and go into debt and become unfaithful that way in order to give. But we understand the point. Circumstances don't control us, I trust. The just, we said this morning, that proper perspective that Christ teaches, the just shall live by faith. And that's what these saints were doing. And that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to do in this area of giving. And so Paul is exhorting the Christians at Corinth to learn from the example of these other churches. But secondly, notice that giving is to be compassionate. It's to be earnest. Look at verses 3 and 4. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. The word entreating means begging. The picture here, beloved, is that these churches in Macedonia, they were begging the Apostle Paul, here, take our gift. Paul did not fathom that they would have given as much that they had indeed given. It was beyond his comprehension. It was beyond his expectation. And you could almost see Paul saying, I don't know, that you guys, you know, I might have to go on a campaign and help meet some of your needs through the faithfulness of God. I don't know. I'm just conjecturing here what was possibly going through his mind. Because they were in poverty themselves. And so he is expressing very personally to us in verse 3 that was beyond their power, that they were willing of themselves. Very earnest in their giving. Of course, willing of themselves, it means voluntary. It means of their own accord. In the second, in the ninth chapter, very next chapter, if you flip over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, familiar verse, some have put to memory. It says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Finish the verse for me, beloved. That's right. And that's what you have exemplified here in the saints at these churches of Macedonia. Thirdly, the giving that's directed by the grace of God, that's enabled by the grace of God, will be a selfless giving, and it will be in the will of God. Let's keep reading in our text. In verse number 5, we read these words, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Notice what they gave first. They gave of what? That's it. They gave of themselves. E.T. Robertson points that out. He mentions that the first thing they gave is that they gave themselves to the Lord. It's a neat picture here. Barnes basically said the same thing. The principle is this. They were wholly, as testimonies, they were entirely, wholly committed and consecrated to the Lord with all things. Doesn't mean they were perfect. But they, like the early church at Jerusalem that we've been reading of in Acts chapter 4, they're, we could say, of one soul, of one heart, of one mind. But notice it starts with the fact that they gave themselves first to the Lord. They recognized what we all should recognize, right? That all things belong to the Lord. The life He's given us, the possessions we have, everything is of the Lord. Amen? Amen. And they kept nothing back. They didn't say, well, this is for me, but the rest is for the Lord. No. Everything belonged to the Lord. And they are willing to disperse of it as He directed. Now, we need to be careful that it's God directing us and not we ourselves, or not some others twisting our arm and coercing and giving us a guilt trip. No, that's not the way God works. How many beggars are on the television set today and on the radio waves in the name of Christ begging for money, pushing their prosperity gospel? If you give, God's going to bless you tenfold. And of course, it's a counterfeit of the truth. Yes, you cannot give God, but they're counterfeiting God's precious truth with a false gospel. It's called the prosperity gospel. How about the social gospel? Another false gospel. Bear with me for a minute. I bring your attention to a group called the Wild Goose. It is a one world church building that took place recently in North Carolina. Sorry, James. I'll read some of it for you. This is from Old Timothy, Pastor Cloud's publication. And the reason I read it is because you're going to see the type of people cooperating in this endeavor are those who promote that gospel of the new evangelicals. It's that gospel that, though they use gospel words, with it is their social agenda. We already mentioned that socialism is what? It's legalized stealing. It's a counterfeit. Now listen to what this article mentions. The third annual Wild Goose Festival, attended by 2,000 people last week, and I think the last week would have been 2013, sometime in August, in North Carolina, was focused on unity through social action. Speakers included emergence progressives such as Phyllis Tickle, Brian McLaren, Philip Yancey, and Frank Schaefer. Speakers represented Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, and Muslim. In attendance were Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Baptists, and others. Kingdom building, in other words, saving the planet, disarmament, eliminating poverty, things like that. The downplaying of the importance of doctrine, contemporary music and contemplative, that mystical prayer. Our four, Cloud says, are four of the elements that are uniting progressives and evangelicals, liberals and conservatives, Catholics and Protestants, Christians and non-Christians, and thus creating the end-time one-world apostate church. Eric Elms, one of the Wild Goose speakers, said that Christians from different denominations and cultural backgrounds begin to see that theology becomes less important than the relationships necessary for the addressing social challenges. Phyllis Tickle, one of the founders of Wild Goose, rejoices that evangelicals, charismatics, Protestants, and Catholics are merging. Where the quadrants, she says, meet in the center, there's a vortex like a whirlpool, and they are blending. Cloud goes on to say, these people are not merely changing doctrines, they are changing gods. This is evident by the popularity of the Shack, which represents, it's a book that represents God as non-judgmental, as a non-judgmental woman. Sarah Cunningham, another Wild Goose speaker this year, concluded her talk with a prayer to the God of the evangelicals and to the God of the progressives and to the God of everyone in between. But God is not the God in a redemption sense of those who deny or downplay the necessity of the blood atonement and the new birth. He's not the God of those who doubt the divine inspiration of Scripture. He's not the God of those who corrupt the doctrines of the New Testament faith. Cloud goes on to say, these are spiritual high crimes that Phyllis Tickle, Brian McLaren, and many other Wild Goose participants are guilty of, as we have documented in the book, What is the Emerging Church? Amen. He goes on to say, Tickle says that the doctrine of sola scriptura is outdated. It must be left behind. McLaren says, the Bible is not a look-it-up encyclopedia of moral truths. Well, when the law has nothing to say, and that's what some of these people hold to today, it's an extreme version of that, antinomianism. But when it has nothing to say, that's what you come up with, isn't it? Continuing the quote, and he has a strong, this is McLaren, he has a strong conviction that the exclusive, hell-oriented gospel is not the way forward. McLaren's objective is not to preach the gospel to lost sinners before it is too late. His objective is about changing this world. Again, the social gospel. Beloved, this is nothing new than the agenda of the new evangelicals at the very beginning in the 1930s, 1940s. Dr. Harold Hockengay, their whole purpose was to do away with the doctrine of separation and using that philosophy of infiltration that we can come and bring a social agenda. And so this simply is the evil fruit of their working, of their work. Now some two, in some cases three generations later. And that's what you have with these people. McLaren wrote a glowing recommendation of Alan Jones' book, Reimagining Christianity, in which Jones calls the gospel of the cross a vile doctrine and claims that there is no objective authority and says that Hindus and Buddhists are God's people too. That is the Wild Goose. But beloved, their whole focus is upon that social gospel. It's a false gospel. Now compare that with the truth as it is in Christ Jesus and the way that God, not through that wicked, devilish counterfeit of giving, but rather the way He works according to His grace in accordance with sound doctrine upon the hearts of His people. It's not a force fix like those who participate in those type of things. You must give. You must do this. No, not at all, beloved. And I realize there's different extremities to some of these things. But what we see here, beloved, is grace giving, spirit-filled giving, exemplified. Let's keep going. Again, the third point. We see that the grace of God will enable believers to give selflessly in the will of God. We left off on verse 5. Let's look at that again. And this they did not as we hoped. Paul says, I couldn't have imagined. I wasn't expecting the fact that they would give what they gave, these churches at Macedonia. But first they gave their own selves to the Lord. And then they also, unto us by the will of God, they gave them of themselves first. Remember, God desires first what? Our obedience. We've already said it. To obey is better than sacrifice. They also, we learn here in this verse, that they gave according to the will of God. This too is important. They did not give out of a carnal guilt trip. Paul was not forcing them to give. We realize that. But they were giving as the Holy Spirit enabled them to do. They were giving according to the grace of God. We mentioned the counterfeit. We spent some time on one example of that. But notice, fourthly, that they were giving faithfully. They were to give faithfully. The churches at Macedonia were doing so, but now as we zero in on Corinth, they too had not only promised to give a year or so earlier and to contribute to the cause here, to the needs of the Jewish saints there in the saints in Jerusalem. They also were used of God to provoke other of the churches to get involved in this area of giving. But there seems to be a sense that perhaps they weren't going to follow through. Just a possibility. I believe that's why he sends to them Titus. And that's what he says in verse 6. Look at it. Insomuch that we desire Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Verse 7. Therefore, as ye, Corinthians, abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and in knowledge and all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also, in this area of giving, that you faithfully do what you were before willing to do, that you perform it. That's what he says in verse 10. Look at it. He says, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Look at verse 11. Now therefore perform the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to will. You were willing to do this. You had expressed that. You had communicated that before. Now do it. Do what you say you were going to do. So there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, that's how it starts, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. He says, I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. I'm not putting it all on you guys. No, not at all. And then he says how the body, in essence, the body works together. That's what's meant by equality there. Now at this time, your abundance, verse 14, may be a supply to their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply to your want, your lack, that there may be equality. And then he quotes the Old Testament there. So their faith, their giving was to be faithfully done. And that's true. As we mentioned, Paul had sent Titus to them to help the Corinthians to fulfill their earlier promise. He did not want them to fall behind in this area of giving, as it seems that it might be heading that direction. Now, Paul had confidence in the Lord that they wouldn't do that. As you continue into chapter 9, I think you'll see that expressed. Simply that he wanted them to finish, to complete what they had already begun. For a moment, take a second and think about the contrast, though, between the state of these two, not the standing, but the state of these two, or I say two, I realize that the churches of Macedonia are more than just one, but take the churches of Macedonia on one side, and now take the church at Corinth on the other. And there is a contrast. There is a contrast. The churches at Macedonia, they gave eagerly, pleading for the privilege to be included in this collection. And by the way, giving without prompting. Paul didn't really expect for them to give much. They went above and beyond he could ever have thought. We've already read that. But the Corinthian church, they needed to be prompted to be faithful in the area of giving here in their lives. And so he gives them that exhortation. He does so not by commandment. He was not in any way forcing them to give, but he was simply reminding them and setting before them the example of how the grace of God was working in the hearts and lives of other believers. He was telling them, having the abundance of all these spiritual gifts, don't now come behind. You excel in those gifts. Don't fall behind in this area. Excel in giving as well. But notice something else in this area of giving. He says it is actually an expression of their love for God. Did you catch that? It's a proof of their love for God. Let's look at that again. Let's pick it up. In verse number 8, I speak not by commandment. Again, he's not commanding them to give. I'll say again, I've said it before. Others before me have said it. Beloved, if there's a preacher that's forcing you, twisting your arm to give, what have I said to do? That's right. Or if you're in their church and that's the mind of that church, then maybe it's time to find another place to worship. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. In other words, God has been working. He's already said it. He attributes it to the grace of God working in their lives. He's working in their lives. And now I just want you to be encouraged. Do we not read? And one of the reasons why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is in Hebrews chapter 10, is that God uses this occasion of us gathering together for us to provoke one another unto love and unto good works. That's simply what Paul's doing. He's provoking them unto love and unto good works. And speaking of love, that's what he says at the end of verse 8. He says, this is a proof of your love, to prove the sincerity of your love. The way we give to the Lord, beloved, it is a test of how much we love God. And again, not just in the area of monies. Do not limit it to the material. That's part of it, no doubt. We know the tithe begins. That's the 10%. That belongs to the Lord already. The giving really starts the above and beyond. Gifts, tithes, and offerings of the Lord. But beloved, it's not just the money. It's the whole of us. It's giving ourselves to the Lord. It's our time, our talents, our efforts, our energies, all things for Him. Being consecrated. And again, it takes the grace of God. But he says, this is a test. The word proof means test of the sincerity of your love. And now, beloved, our final point of the evening. He saves, as it were, the best for last. He uses the example of the perfect example, and that's Jesus Christ. Yes, give. Give in spite of the circumstances. Give compassionately. Give earnestly. Give selflessly in the will of God. Give willingly on your own accord. Give faithfully. But, beloved, he says, give as the Lord gave. Look at verse 8 again. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love. Now look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was what? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Wow. You see, the giving of these saints, Paul is telling them, it's a test of one's love for Christ. And so he sets before them the example of Jesus Christ. Christ is our perfect example in all things. Is giving then excluded? No, of course not. Of course not. We're to give in a Christ-like manner. We belong to Him, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We were bought with a price. We're His peculiar people. And so we're to live for Him and the power of His might. Now, quickly, let's just go through some of the points, and there are more we could, I'm sure, glean from the text before us. But think about it in this area of Christ-likeness, with the perfect example of Christ. And think of the points that we've mentioned. Did Christ allow the circumstance to keep Him from giving? Beloved, think of the ultimate circumstance. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. You say, what was the circumstance? There are a lot of circumstances. There are a lot of challenges for sure in the day of Christ and in His ministry. But beloved, the toughest of all circumstances, no doubt, has to be this one. The greatest of all, the greatest sacrifice He made had to be this. That sacrifice, beloved, of being separated from His Father for the only time in eternity. Look at verse 45. It says, Matthew 27, verse 45, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did the Lord Jesus Christ allow that circumstance to keep him from giving? We know that he understands poverty in a physical sense as well in other senses. He experienced it. He left the glories of heaven. Philippians chapter 2 verse 7 says he took upon himself the form of a servant. We know he was born into a family that was not wealthy. Where did he sleep his earliest day? In a manger? In a manger? He was laid in a manger? His life was a life of poverty. And he willingly chose that. And of course, ultimately, we could turn, by the way, to Luke chapter 9, verse 58. We'd see that the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Foxes, the animals have certain provisions, but not the Son of Man. Not the creator of this world, the God-man. And so we see his ultimate suffering when it comes to being separated from his Father. But how about in the area of joyfulness? We saw that Paul commends the saints in these Macedonian churches for their joyful giving. Their willingness to give, but their joyful giving. Let's go to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verses 1 and 2. Yes, Christ gave in spite of the circumstances. He also gave himself joyfully. Verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that's those witnesses, those Old Testament saints back in chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. By the way, that word race is the Greek word agonai, means agony. That race was agonizing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we read? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, Christ is our example, we're to look unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, who, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joyful giving, indeed. Indeed. Perfect, beloved, in every point. Impeccable. How about Christ giving willingly of his own accord? Turn over to John chapter 10. Please, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, look at verse 18. This is the discourse on the Good Shepherd. Christ is the Good Shepherd. He's also the Chief Shepherd and the Great Shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 18, no man taketh it, meaning his life, from me. Verse 17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life, that I might take it again. Verse 18 of John 10, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of what, beloved? Of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He did so willingly, in spite of circumstances, joyfully, and of his own accord. Beloved, he did so selflessly in the will of God. Turn now to the Gospel of Luke, please. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And look, if you would, at verse 39. Luke chapter 22. In verse 39, it says, and he, that's Jesus, he came out, and he went as he wont, in other words, as he was accustomed to do, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. We get more details of this time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospel of Matthew, also in the Gospel of Mark. But Luke mentions it as well. Verse 40, it says, and when he was at that place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Beloved, this cup is what we've already looked at in Matthew 27. That overwhelming thought of being separated from his Father. But notice what he says, verse 42. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Did he give willingly, selflessly, in the will of God? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Let's keep reading. Verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, there it is. We saw agony back in Hebrews 12. He prayed more earnestly, And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." He gave himself faithfully. Let us close by going to Philippians chapter 2. He gave himself faithfully. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, child of God." Paul says, "Which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." It wasn't something he had to grasp after because he was God. Verse 7, "But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became," next word, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Talking about giving of oneself faithfully, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And so when Paul, in admonishing and exhorting the Corinthians to give according to the grace of God, he sets before them many godly exhortations, many godly examples, but the greatest example of all is how he set before them the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself in their behalf. How he was willing to be made poor so that they might be made rich. And that's true for all Christians, amen? We don't have the time to speak of the riches and the blessings of God. I don't understand them all. But we could turn at some scriptures. But beloved, I just want you to know that it's the will of God. It is the will of God for you to allow the enabling grace of God through the appropriation of the Spirit of God to give of yourselves, to give all that you have willingly, readily to the Lord in the proper respect. May we trust Him to do that work in our heart. Yes, sir.
My mind goes faster to the woman that the Lord commended to us, for example. I think she gave two mites. She didn't have a lot.
That's right.
But she gave all she had.
Amen. Amen. And that's what the Lord wants. Give of your best. We sang already, give of your best to the Master. Let us close in prayer. Father, we are thankful for that admonition of the widow's mite and the way that this widow was willing to give, Lord, of what she had. And how the Lord used that in the lives of His disciples, a very needed lesson. Of course, we see there on the part of them all, maybe headed up by Judas Iscariot, and an unwillingness to give, a poor spirit, as it were. But the Lord graciously teaches them as He's teaching us. Father, we're thankful for these blessed truths, these blessed reminders, Lord. We need them. And Father, we want to give our best of our best to the Master, Lord. We belong to You, and we want to do that which is well-pleasing in Thy sight. Oh, God forbid that any of us would succumb to carnality and the pleas and the beggary of men, Lord, that we would simply be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God as He pulls on our heartstrings, Lord, and that we would do as He would see fit for us to do, Lord. And we know, Lord, that it's of You, it's all of You, and we give You the praise for it. We thank You again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.